You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
All right, let me encourage you to find your seat, find a Bible, turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. We are four weeks now, into a series in 1 John. You know, it's an extraordinary grace that the God of the universe has condescended to speak to us, to make himself known to us. It's an extraordinary providence that he has preserved his word. These words written nearly 2,000 years ago, down for us to this day. So let's not spurn his kindness. Let's listen carefully to him this morning. 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 5, and I'm going to read down to chapter 2, verse 2. We'll consider those verses this morning. 1 John 1, verse 5. This is God's word. Well, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray as we get going. Father, this morning, I ask now that you would help us. As we look to your word, as we listen to what it is you have to say to us, I pray that our ears would be open, our minds would be attentive, our hearts would be soft, our wills would be eager to receive your word and believe your word and respond to your word in faith and obedience. I pray that you would do this good work in the life of your people through your Spirit for the glory of your Son, in whose name I pray. Amen. Lurking behind the words of this letter is a crisis, a conflict, a division in the churches that received this letter from the Apostle John. We saw this a couple weeks ago in chapter 2, verse 19. Where he speaks of them, he says, this group of people, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So these churches have faced a crisis, a conflict, a group of people. Commentators usually call them the secessionists. They have seceded, like the Confederate States in the Civil War seceded, removed themselves from the Union. These secessionists have removed themselves from these churches. They've separated and they've pulled away. You can imagine the pain that attends to something like that. You know, last week we had a combined service here, so we had, you know, something close to 200 people here in the room. And imagine that one week there's 200 of us here in the room celebrating together, and we come back the next week, and half the room is gone for good. They're just gone. And they're not just gone. It's not just that they're here, that only half of us are left. They've gone away saying, you guys don't get it. You don't understand. You don't know what it really means to follow Christ. You don't get what's really going on here spiritually. We are leaving you. We are better than you. We know more than you. And those of us who are left are just kind of reeling. Some of you have been in church circumstances not real different than that. And it's painful. And these churches have gone through it. And John is writing to those who've stayed in the churches, who've stayed faithful to the gospel message that he's proclaimed. He's writing to them to strengthen them, to encourage them, to assure them, no, we haven't gotten it wrong. I was one of his apostles. I was there at the beginning, we saw a couple weeks ago. This is the message that Jesus himself gave to us. He's writing to encourage them. Now, we don't know what the secessionists, so these are the good guys this morning, these are the bad guys. Sorry, south side of the room, but I'm going to point to you this way for visual sake. We don't know what these secessionists would say in their own defense. If they wrote a letter to counter John's, it hasn't come down to us. So we have to try to discern, to figure out what were the issues that these guys had, that these secessionists were concerned about and caused them to leave. We got to try to read into the letter and figure out what those things are based on what John wrote in his letter. And we know what John thinks of these people, because in the verses around the one we just read, he refers to them as anti-Christs. They're against Christ, even as they claim Christ and claim they get Christ better than those who've stayed. He says, no, they are anti-Christ. And our passage here this morning in 1 John 1 gives us our first kind of look into what are these guys teaching? What are they saying? What is the message that they bring? And what we see here is that these false teachers are all screwed up and turned sideways in how they think about and understand sin. They're not getting sin right. And sin isn't it's not some peripheral matter in the scriptures or in the Christian life. It's not a fringe issue. It's the foundational problem, so it's our foundational concern. I mean, the Apostle Paul would say to Timothy, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save what? Sinners. Jesus himself describes his mission. He says, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. Dealing with sin is at the heart of Jesus' message and mission. So we have to get it right. And it seems clear that these secessionists are not getting it right. And we need to see how John counters and critiques their misunderstandings and their errors. Now, we're not going to get too proud as we do this. We're not going to point the finger too harshly, because the way John writes this, the way he understands their errors, could easily become our errors too. I mean, look at verse 5. We talked about this verse at length last week. He says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. John says, this is our message. God is all light, all holiness, all righteousness, all goodness, all truth. There's no sin and no darkness in him. That's our message. So we might expect in verse 6 that he'd say something like, and this is their message. And scholars are quite convinced that this is their message, but John doesn't say it that way. Instead, three times in the next five verses, he'll put it this way. He'll say, if we say, and then he'll present a wrong way to think, their wrong way to think about sin. See, John is concerned about those that have left, what it is they have to say, but he's also concerned that the people who have remained would fall into this same error, that they easily could, that we easily could. So he's not only correcting the false teacher's errors, he's simultaneously warning us in ways that our thinking and attitude towards sin can get off track too. Now look at how he does it. There's a very neat three-part structure here. Look at verse 6. It begins this way. If we say, now look again, verse 8. if we say, verse 10, if we say, so verse 6, 8, and 10, he's going, if we say, and then he'll make a statement. The statement is an error. It's something that's wrong. And in the in-between verses, all the verses that follow, see, look, verse 6, if we say, verse 7, but if we do this instead. Verse 8 says, if we say, verse 9 says, if we do this instead. Verse 10 says, if we say, and then in verse 2 of chapter, verse 1, he'll say, if we, if, where is that? Yeah. Right into, so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin. So he's got this contrasting, we say, and he means them, if they say this, or if we were to believe what they say, and then he'll give the contrasting concern. And the claims all have to do with sin. Sin is the concern. If we say this about sin, which makes me wonder, what do we say? What do you say about sin? And the answer for most of us, I suppose, is not much at all. Never really talk about it too much. Now, John's main concern isn't the words we vocalize about sin. He's more concerned about the attitude that we possess in our heart and the way we respond to sin. But it's striking, isn't it, that we talk so little and think so little about sin. I mean, that in itself should make us pause and think. If the mission of our Savior is to save sinners, how is it that sin gets so little of our attention? Why is that? Well, John in this passage will give us some clues. He'll give us two wrong attitudes. Let me phrase them this way. Here's the first one. In verse 6, the first wrong attitude about sin is, it's not wrong. It's not wrong. Or it's not a problem. Now look at verse 6. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him, that's with God, while we walk or live in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. Apparently, these people are saying, they're saying they know God, they say they're in him, but they live like they're not. They live lives marked by sin. Oh yeah, we know God. And then they do things that they know and everyone else knows and the scripture knows is wrong. How do they do that? How do they say it's not wrong? It's not a big deal. It's not a problem. Well, again, it's difficult to know for sure, but his commentators have tried to reconstruct the situation behind this for many decades now. The general belief is that what the false teaching in 1 John is related to an ancient heresy called Gnosticism, or maybe a very early form of Gnosticism. And Gnostics, it comes from the word gnosis, to know. Gnostics claimed to know. They had special knowledge. They know more than we do. And so they held it and set them apart. They have special knowledge, and there's a whole bunch of things that go with it. But one of the things that went with Gnosticism, and frankly many other ancient belief systems, was a kind of dualism that said this: there is matter, physical things, and there are spiritual things. Physical things, matter is bad. The spirit is good. So everything physical is bad. Now there's all sorts of problems with that. We won't concern ourselves with that this week. But matter is bad and the physical is good. And so they would say things like this, these ancient Gnostics, and maybe that's part of the influence here. They would say things like, well, yeah, I may have done that with my body, but we know that matter's bad. My spirit is good. The spiritual is good. The physical is bad. So yes, maybe I am doing this thing with my body. In a place like Ephesus, maybe it's I'm consorting with the temple prostitutes at the great temple of Artemis or something really bad like that. Yeah, I may be doing that, but that's just my body. It's not my spirit. And these people that have gone out, their basic attitude is they do these things, but it's not wrong. It's not a big deal. It's not a problem. Now, you and I I imagine, have never thought through and adopted a dualistic perspective. It's not me, it's my body, right? But we come up with other justifications. We find other reasons to say it's not so bad. Is it really a big deal? Is it really a problem? And we minimize our sin. John would say, no. He said, those things are wrong. Those things will separate you from God, because in God there's no darkness at all. He says, verse 7, but if we walk in the light, we live in the truth, we live in holiness, we live in righteousness. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. He's taking a shot at these guys, right? If we walk in the light, we'll maintain fellowship with other believers. And the blood of Jesus, his son, will cleanse us from all sin. The first wrong attitude is essentially that sin isn't a big deal. It just isn't wrong. The second one appears in verse 8 and in verse 10. The second wrong attitude towards sin is, I didn't do it. Or, I don't sin. Not an issue for me. That's a remarkable claim. I mean, who would be so bold? I don't sin. I don't do things that are wrong. Well, there are people. There are people who would insist that. Sometimes it's people who just don't acknowledge God at all, so that what even is sin if there's no God and no standard of right and wrong? There are today Christian churches and denominations who claim something like that. Not that they've never sinned, but I've reached a point where I no longer sin, a kind of Christian perfectionism. John's not very sympathetic to that belief. This issue will come up again later in 1 John. He would say, I think, you're deceiving yourself. If you think sin is no longer an issue, if you think I don't do it anymore. Here's where people in churches like ours are more likely to get off track. We'll adopt an attitude that says, Jesus died for my sins, and he forgave them past and present and future, which is true if you're in Christ. And then we'll say, so I don't have to think about it anymore. They're all taken care of. Sin is no longer an issue for me. Well, that's half true. But the half that it leaves out is very important, and John will get it to us here. Here's the problem with all these attitudes. They are dishonest. They don't match the truth. Notice in every one of these pairs is what he says. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Verse 10, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar. All of these wrong attitudes towards sin are dishonest. Dishonest with other people, dishonest with ourselves, dishonest with God. Here's the attitude that God is looking for towards sin. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. These secessionists and too many others, maybe sometimes us, are like, I didn't do it, or it's not a problem, or it wasn't wrong. Here's what Christians say when they sin. I did it. It was wrong. I'm sorry. When Christians come face to face with their sin, they say, I did it, and it was wrong, and I'm sorry. They confess it. That word, confession, the Greek word underneath it is a word, homo logeo. Homo means the same, right? Logeo is to speak. At the fundamental root level of that word, it comes from two words that are basically saying to say the same thing. When we confess sin, we say the same thing about our sin that God would say about it. To confess sin is to say about our sin what God would say about it. So no excuses, no casting blame, it's his fault or her fault, no minimizing it, saying, it's not that big a deal. No pride, that refuses to acknowledge it. When Christians sin, they turn to God and say, I did it. It was wrong. I'm sorry. When we sin against each other, we say, I did it. It was wrong. I'm sorry. That confession, that attitude towards sin is fundamental to living a healthy Christian life. We confess our sin. Here's the question, though. How does confession set us right with God? How does confession set us right with God? Back, 8 or 10 years ago, a professor named Wilfred McClay, I think he's at Hillsdale now, writing in the Hedgehog Review, wrote an article called The Strange Persistence of Guilt, a much commented on article, The Strange Persistence of Guilt. And in the thesis of the article, his concern in the article is to say, you know, with the rise of modernism and secularism, with Nietzsche saying God is dead, you know, the belief was, you know, the reason people deal with so much psychological angst and guilt and struggle with it is because we have these persistent myths about there being a God who's going to judge us based on our sin. And if we could get rid of God, we could get rid of guilt and all the paralyzing psychological aspects that guilt bring. And as McClay writes in the article, he says, you know, we have Nietzsche in the 1800s saying that God is functionally dead, and we have the rise of modernism and secularism and Darwinism and all these things that would seem to indicate that for so many people, God is dead. And he says, yet guilt persists. Guilt does not go away. In fact, it gets even worse. We now realize more and more with an age of modern communication and travel, all the good things we could be doing that we're not. There's hungry people in Africa. I should be doing something about that. There's hungry people in Asia. There's people dying of this there and dying of that there. There's people in financial. We have ongoing and ever-present guilt. And the problem is, this is one of the reasons that so many people strive to be victims in this day and age. Because if you're a victim, by definition, you can't be guilty. And people clamor to be victims, because then it's not their fault. But guilt, he says, strangely persists. Guilt just doesn't seem to be going away. And Christianity says, because guilt is not merely a psychological phenomenon, it is the real truth of our relationship with the Creator of the universe. We really are guilty. We really have sinned. And with the death of God, guilt remains, but the mechanism, the place to go for forgiveness, appears to so many to be gone. We offer guilt in countless forms, but no absolution. There's no forgiveness, because the only way to come and find forgiveness is to find Christ. Christianity says our need for forgiveness is real, and it's God that we need forgiveness from. So when we confess our sins, what are we doing? We're coming to God to find forgiveness for our sins. As multitudinous and terrible as they are, how are we going to get forgiveness? Well, I bet that's going to be costly. And it is. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. What is the cost? Who bears the cost of our forgiveness? God Himself does. God himself sends his son Jesus as a propitiation, as a some translation, an atoning sacrifice. Jesus on the cross bears God's wrath against sin. Sin must be punished. It must be punished. Justice demands it, and God is always just. And so on the cross, God's wrath, his righteous wrath against sin, is propitiated. It is satisfied because he pours out his wrath on the willing sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus satisfies God's wrath, satisfies God's justice, takes the punishment that our sins deserve. So that now, for all who are in Christ, when we sin, John says, we have an advocate with the Father. When we sin, when the devil brings our sins before the Father and accuses us, the Son says to the Father, I've paid for that one. I've paid for this one. I have satisfied justice. You can forgive this one because I have paid for his sin. Christ is our advocate, and he is our propitiation. So when we confess our sin, we're not seeking forgiveness based on even how earnest we're asking for it. We're pleading God's forgiveness on the basis of the work of his Son. What does all that tell us? It tells us this: confession of sin is what Christians do with their sin. We don't deny it. We don't say, it's not wrong, or it's not big deal, or I don't do that anymore. Christians confess their sin. They bring their sin again and again to the Father through the advocate, the Son, Jesus Christ. Hopefully you got a bulletin this morning. And on the back, I put a devotional from Charles Spurgeon. It's public domain, so don't worry about copyright. Public domain, Charles Spurgeon, Morning and Evenings. This is the evening devotional for February 18th. And the first time I read this, I about jumped out of my seat. I think it is so striking. He takes the verse at the beginning from the prodigal son. You know the story of the prodigal son. This young man who has a loving father and an older brother, and he turns against his father. He only wants to take from his father. He doesn't care if his father's dead as long as he can get a share of the father's inheritance. He takes from the father, and then he takes off. And he takes off, and he wastes and squanders it all in terrible, sinful living. Soon it's all gone, and he's miserable. He doesn't know what to do. And finally, he says, wait a minute. I could go home. Can I go home? I could go back to my father, but... And finally he decides, in the verse that Spurgeon quotes here, I'll arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. I did it. It was wrong. I'm sorry. And he goes back, and the distinction that Spurgeon wants to draw in this is between confessing sin as a criminal and a culprit compared to confessing sin as a child, someone who has a relationship with the Father. And I find this striking. Listen to how he describes the situation here. Look at the second paragraph. Look in the middle of the first paragraph. Actually, I'm just going to read it. Start at the beginning. It's quite certain that those who Christ has washed in his precious blood need not make a confession of sin as culprits or criminals before God the judge. For Christ has forever taken away all their sins in a legal sense so that they no longer stand where they can be condemned, but are once for all accepted in the beloved. But having become children and offending his children, ought they not every day to go before their heavenly Father and confess their sin and acknowledge their iniquity in that character? In other words, as children. Because nature teaches that it's the duty of erring children to make a confession to their earthly father. And the grace of God in the heart teaches us that we, as Christians, owe the same duty to our heavenly father. Listen, we daily offend, do we not? And ought not to rest without daily pardon. For supposing that my trespasses against my father are not at once taken to him to be washed away by the cleansing power of the Lord Jesus, what will be the consequence? Wonderful question. Here I am, a child of God. Daily I sin. Daily I need pardon. He says, what's going to happen if I don't take those to the Father? Listen to this. Tell me if this doesn't describe how you feel sometimes, maybe often, in your spiritual life. If I've not sought forgiveness and been washed from these offenses against my Father, I shall feel at a distance from him. Have you ever felt that? I shall doubt his love to me. I shall tremble at him. I shall be afraid to pray to him. I shall grow like the prodigal, who, although still a child, was yet far off from his father. I bet you felt like that before. But what if we confessed? I was wrong. I did it. I'm sorry. He says, but if with a child's sorrow at offending so gracious and loving a parent, I go to him and tell him all, and rest not till I realize that I am forgiven, then I shall feel a holy love to my Father and shall go through my Christian career not only as saved, but as one enjoying present peace in God. What would it be like if every day you went to the Father with your sin and didn't leave him until you realized, I'm forgiven? Nothing between us. A number of years ago, my daughter Aubrey was 10 or 11 years old. I didn't ask her if I could share the story because I didn't know what she'd say. Aubrey was 10 or 11 years old, and we were here at the church. I don't remember the details of what had happened, but she wasn't in a good place emotionally, relationally, spiritually. This was a long time ago. But it was an episode. It was this thing. And she was very upset, very angry, very stubborn and hard-hearted. And I'm trying to talk her through it. And we're sitting in my office, sitting in two chairs just like these. And she's sitting there, and I'm sitting here. And I'm talking to her about this, and I'm trying to explain, and I'm trying to help her understand, and trying to sound her out, and trying to get her to see where her mother and I are coming from, and she just wouldn't have it. There's like this wall of anger and pride and hard-heartedness. And as we talk about these things, she won't hear what I have to say. She's not responding. And I can see by the look on her face, she's absolutely miserable. Absolutely miserable. That's how people in sin usually are. And there's just no response. I'm not breaking through. I can see the hardness in her heart. And then in a moment, I don't know what prompted it, I reached forward quickly and grabbed both arms like this, and I pulled her right up. And when I did that, she immediately broke. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I love you. I love you. I'm so sorry. What if God were to do that to us in our hard-hearted sin? To reach out and not leave us in the ugliness of our pride and not not leave us in the ugliness of our in blindness, but to reach out and grab us and pull him to himself. Listen, if you are in Christ, he already has. He already has. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and he reached out and pulled us to himself, opened, brought us right up to his heart, and gave us his love and care. But here's what happens. The enemy is constantly trying to get us to jump back in that chair. And sometimes hard hearts are turning away. And we find ourselves drawn away again, trying to get back into that seat where we can maintain our pride, maintain our dignity, and indulge our sin and desires. God has done it already for us. Here's what I think. I think the persistent presence of unconfessed sin, maybe as much or more than anything else, saps our Christian joy and our assurance. We want to know we're in Christ, that he loved us and redeemed us, and he's already brought us to himself. And yet that sin builds up in our minds and lives and hearts, and we don't deal with it. We don't bring it daily to the Father for pardon. And what ends up? What's the result? It's just what he says. We feel a distance. We doubt his love. We're afraid to pray. We tremble at him rather than casting ourselves into his arms. What if we did something different? What if you did something different? What if you said with Spurgeon, daily I offend. Daily I'm going to go seek pardon. Will he pardon? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Based on what? The earnestness of our confession? No. Based on the propitiating sacrifice of his son. The persistent presence of unconfessed sin, I think, is one of the biggest barriers to our assurance that we're really in Christ. Because we sin. And we may have been sinning so long we don't even hardly think about it anymore. But deep down we know. Deep down we know. We know it when we come to pray. We know when we come to ask God for things. And we're like, why would God do anything for me? Why would God give me anything? Why would he even hear my prayers knowing what I'm like and what I've done and what I'm doing? Because we don't deal with our sin. We don't confess it. We don't say to God, I did it. It was wrong. I'm sorry. How liberating might it be for me and you? How strengthening and edifying might it be if that every day, say right before you went to bed at night, every day you said, I'm not going to bed. I'm not going to bed till I receive assurance that I am forgiven for the specific sins I've committed today. I'm not going to go to bed in spiritual agony or spiritual despair or spiritual complacency. I'm going to bring those things to God. I'm going to think back through my day. And you'll see, you won't see them all. There's too many for us to see them all. But you'll see the big ones and you go, that, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have thought that. I shouldn't have looked at that. I shouldn't have gone there. I shouldn't have been part of that. And you'll see them and you'll bring them to God. And you will preach, as Jerry Bridges says, you will preach the gospel to yourself until you are reminded of God's faithfulness and justice to forgive the sins of those who confess them. What if you ended every day? What if you started every day with a deep assurance? My sins are forgiven. I am at peace with God. I think our spiritual joy, encouragement, and assurance would soar. Father, I pray it be so. We've no right to be forgiven by you. We've No way to demand it. No way to say we deserve it, except that you sent your son to die in our place so that every person who has confessed their sin and turned to you in wholehearted faith can have real assurance based not on us, but on you and your promise that our sins are forgiven. Father, I pray you'd help us. Daily we offend. Daily we say things we shouldn't say and think things we shouldn't think and do things we shouldn't do. And Father, we need even this very day your grace and forgiveness. I pray that we'd seek it. In fact, brothers and sisters, let me give you a moment right now to take a moment to confess privately there in your chair. Confess any sins that need to be confessed. I did it. It was wrong. I'm sorry. Father, we have done it. And we were wrong. And we're sorry. We want to say the same thing about our sin that you say. We want to walk in the truth. We want to walk in the light. We want to walk together in the light with you. And so, Father, please make us a confessing people. May our accounts with sin be short. May we be sensitive and mindful through our days of the ways in which we sin against you, not so that we might despair, but so that we might wholeheartedly and sincerely confess. Father, thank you for being faithful and just to forgive us. May we come to you daily for pardon. Help us to know the joy and strength and assurance of a life lived at peace with you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here to sing and pray and worship and hear from God together. Let me encourage you to be an encouragement to one another as you go. And trust you'll have a great week. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. Have a great week.